Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 15. As we continue our series in the Psalms, we'll read Psalm 15 in its entirety. But before we read, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your word. Lord, even as Paul encountered you on the road and was blinded by the brilliance of the light that surrounded you, Lord, and the glory. And he asked, "Who are you, Lord? And what would you have me to do?" Lord, I pray so now as we come before you that you would show us who you are and that you would show us what you would have us to do. Lord, I pray that you might reveal yourself to us, that you might speak, that your word might not return void, but it might accomplish its good and perfect purposes in our hearts and in our minds. And Lord, we do ask the blessing now of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Psalm 15. O Lord, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He who does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. In Psalm 15, at the very opening, we get a question that is much like the answer to the meaning of life. What is the meaning of life but to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever? And that implies that we are coming unto God, that we are near to God. And so, as the psalmist asks, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? It's a picture of proximity. A tent being a dwelling place, much like our house. Who may dwell in the house of the Lord? But at this time, as David writes this psalm, the Lord does not have a house. You remember that David had purposed in his heart to build a house for the Lord. And at first, when he told these things to the prophet Nathan, Nathan said, "Do all that is in your heart." But the Lord sent Nathan the prophet back. And the Lord said to David, "You will not build me a house. I will build you a house." And so the Lord covenants with David and describes the house of David and how he will not lack a man to sit upon the throne. And it foreshadows the Messiah coming through the line of David. And so we see at this time, as David writes this psalm, that there is no temple yet. His son Solomon has not built it. And so as we read about who may abide in thy tent, who may dwell on thy holy hill, as we unpack these statements a little bit, we see that it's in reference most likely to the tabernacle, that tent that Moses was commanded to build in the wilderness. And it's a sign both of God's presence, but also in the holiness of God. And as the psalmist asks these questions, there's a couple things that the questions themselves imply. Who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? Just asking the question implies that these are desirable things that that the psalmist would want to do, but also it implies that that they are questions that have limits. Who may do this? So it implies that some people may do this and some people may not do this, and not only that, but it also implies that it's a desirable thing. That's because the psalmist is asking this because they want to know this, because it is a limited thing, that the psalmist wants to be one of those limited few who may dwell with God. The verse 1 starts out, "Who may abide in thy tent?" And as we look at the tabernacle, we see a picture of the holiness of God. We learn that the Lord is a holy God and how He dwells and how He commands the tabernacle to be built. In Exodus 35 and 36, when Moses is up on the mountain meeting with God, God gives him commandments to build the tabernacle, and He gives him specific instructions on how it should be built. We see the holiness of God and the strict standards for the building of the tabernacle, that he was to use certain materials, gold in some instances, silver in others, bronze in others, that he was to use certain kinds of fabric, skins in some instances, or linen, specific types of wood, acacia wood. And God gives him specific commands that are to be fully obeyed. And this is a picture, again, of God's holiness, that Moses should be obedient to the word of the Lord and to do exactly what the Lord has said to do. Not only in materials do we see the strictness of this, but that in the fact that the tabernacle was to be built by called men, specific men, and cared for by specific men. That we see the craftsman being called, and he's mentioned by name, but that Bezalel, the son of Uri, of the tribe of Judah, and the word says, and he, meaning God, has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all craftsmanship. That the Lord blessed this man, this craftsman, so that he might specifically build the tabernacle of God. Also, the care of the tabernacle was given to the Levites. This tribe that was set aside to serve the Lord was to have care of the tabernacle. And not just the Levites in general, but the Bible goes on to be as specific as saying certain families of the Levites should have care in moving the tabernacle in certain parts. That is, he lists the rods and the curtains. He gives the families that are to move and have care over those provisions. The specificity of the law of God in the Old Testament, the ceremonial law, the law that was to the nation of Israel, shows us the holiness of God. That is not just a haphazard way in which God must be approached, but is it a very specific and God-ordained way. And we see this not only in the tabernacle and how it was built, but also how it existed and how it was used. That as the tabernacle was set up in the camp, that there was a prescribed distance that the Israelites were told to keep from it. That there were barriers in the tabernacle, walls and curtains and shields, so that even of the priest, not all could go into the most holy place, but only the high priest. And there were barriers of time, and the high priest couldn't just go into the Holy of Holies anytime, but once a year. And there were barriers of sacrifice, that he couldn't just go into the Holy of Holy on that one day of the year, but he had to go making sacrifice both for himself and for the people. And so the tabernacle of the Lord is a picture of God's holiness. So we, as the psalmist asked, O Lord, who may abide in thy tent? If, when we think about the tabernacle, this picture of Christ, this picture of who God is, we must think also that it's a picture of his holiness. And we get an illustration of this, another element of the tabernacle, and another symbol of the presence of the Lord in the Old Testament was the Ark of the Covenant, that representation of the presence of God with his people. And we see in the book of 1 Samuel that the people were fighting with the Philistines in chapter 4 through 6, and they engaged the Philistines, and 4,000 of the Israelites were killed. So, being concerned, being upset, and wanting to get the best of the Philistines, they presumed upon the presence of the Lord. And they didn't inquire of the Lord, but they brought the ark up to Ebenezer, the place where they were fighting. And rather than ask the Lord his will, they presumed that they would not lose because the Lord would not want the ark to be captured. And so they engaged the Philistines again, doing what they thought was fit, and again, not inquiring of the Lord. Well, they didn't win. 30,000 Israelites were killed that day, and the ark was captured by the Philistines. And yet, if you know the story, the Philistines suffered painful sores and tumors. And it went around to five of the different Philistine cities, and nobody wanted it. And they finally decided to send it back to the Israelites. And yet, when it came back, and when the men of Ebenezer saw it, they rejoiced and were glad. And yet, their attitude towards God had not changed. They didn't act towards the ark in the way prescribed by God's law. and yet they looked inside it. And at that, the disaster followed. The disaster climaxed. They had lost 4,000 before in a skirmish, 30,000 in a battle, and yet when they presumed to look inside the Ark of the Lord, 50,000, 70 men, were killed because of their presumption in coming before God in a way not prescribed in His Word. Beloved, we come before a holy God, a God who has great zeal to His presence. You see this as David, in a more singular example, as David sought to move the ark into Jerusalem. And one of the errors David made is they put the ark on a cart and had it towed by an ox, when the word of the Lord had said that it should be carried by the Levites on wooden poles. And as the cart was going along and hit a bump and stumbled and the ark was going to fall off, Uzzah held out his hand to steady it, and the Lord struck him dead immediately. And yet, when they went back, David was scared, and he halted bringing the ark in because he realized the presence of God, and he had a fear of the Lord. But then when he went back and researched in the Word of God, they brought the ark back into Jerusalem on poles carried by the Levites. And yet it says, after the first six steps, they stopped and they made sacrifice to the Lord. And you get a picture as they go along and as they're worshiping, that they're much more careful and they're much more mindful of the holiness of God and their own sinfulness in approaching Him. And so, as the psalmist asks, who may abide in thy tent, in thy tabernacle? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? And this would be Mount Zion. In Jerusalem, there are several different hills, and Mount Zion was the hill that the temple was ultimately built on. And though David was not allowed to build the temple himself, the scriptures tell us that he stored up gold and he made plans so that his son might build it. Sure, I'll take one of those. Thank you, Paul. And so as the psalmist asks, who may dwell in thy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? We see that that the Lord is a holy God, and it is not a small thing to come before a holy God. And that as we do, we must come in the way prescribed by Him in His Word, knowing that He is a just God, and knowing that He is a God who will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. Now as we look at the second part of the psalm, the questions begin to be answered, and it begins to give characteristics of those who dwell with God. And there's a temptation for us to read the psalm as the rich young ruler might, that we might come as the rich young ruler did unto God and say, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Christ said, you know the commandments. And after hearing a few of them, the rich young ruler promptly said, well, I've done all those since I was a boy. I fulfilled those. And it's a temptation for us to look at the things that are listed in Psalm 15 and to treat that as a checklist. Yes, I've done this. I need to do more of that. I've done that. But that would be a grave error, because the answer to the two questions asked in verse 1 are that nobody may dwell on the hill of the Lord, that nobody may abide in His tent, nobody on their own, because we are all sinful, we are all fallen, and we cannot save ourselves. And yet, just as God drew a people to Himself in the Old Testament, just as He covenanted with David and said, you will not build a house for me, I will build a house for you, and promised the furtherance of David's line and the coming of the Messiah through the line of David. So God draws us to Himself through Jesus Christ. And just as He is a holy God, so He calls His people to be holy after Him. And so if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, if God has called you to Himself, if He has beckoned you to come into His house and to worship Him, to dwell with Him, to be His child, then He is also calling you to obey His law, not out of a sense of works. Martin Luther said, good works do not make a man good. Now, good works won't save you, but Luther continued, but a good man does good works. That when we are saved in Christ, when we have been made alive in Him, that it's not a dead faith, but as James says, it's a lively faith. That's never alone. but it's always accompanied by those good works, which are fruits of righteousness. And having the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, so we live differently. We speak differently. We think differently. And we think not after our own pattern, or after the pattern of this world, but after the pattern of God Himself. And just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And His ways are higher than our ways. And He calls us to those ways, that we might imitate Him, that we might be in fellowship with Him, and that we might live and act and in such a way that pleases Him, that we might literally dwell with Him in our lives. And it's in that spirit that we look at the remaining verses. Verse 2 says, "He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart." These are the standards for how we are to be as a child of God. And as we saw in Psalm 14, the sins of commission of our heart, that just as the fool has said in his heart that there is no God, so Psalm 15 convicts us of the omissions of our heart, that we have left undone the duty to speak truth in our heart. And yet that's what God calls us to speak truth in our heart. He goes on. "He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend." We see that these are specific works of righteousness, but they have to do with love. Love to our neighbor, and a concern for the name and reputation of our neighbor. Just as we see that in the first part, it has to do with the heart, that we walk in integrity of our heart, and that we speak truth in our heart. That's, in other words, that a man of God is has a character that is true to God. So in the second part, we see that a man of God has a conversation that is true to God. Now, conversation was used by the Puritans in a way just to mean your thoughts, words, and deeds. Your life as you live it. We tend to think of it as talking back and forth. But to the Puritans, they used it in a sense as your whole life. So, as we look at the psalmist, and he talks about deeds of the tongue and deeds of the action, we can sum this up in the conversation. So a character that is true to God, a conversation that is restrained, that we guard our words and our actions, knowing that not that we fear men, but that we fear God, who knows all, who sees all. And we fear God because He has saved us from our sins. Thirdly, we see that the man of God has a conviction that is clear. Verse 4 reads, "In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord." A man of God, his allegiance is clear. So often people act one way around one set of people and another way around another set of people. They're duplicitous in their thoughts. And or sometimes they're aloof, non-committal, not wanting to commit to one side or the other. But the man of God is not like that. It says he despises the reprobate in his heart. And he honors those who fear the Lord. Again, we see God calling us to imitate Himself and to put our heart where the judgments of God is, where the judgments of God are. That where God despises sin, so we should despise the reprobate. And where, obviously, those who honor the Lord are pleasing to the Lord. So that should be pleasing to His saints, to His people. Paul, in writing the book of Philippians, which we use for our order of worship in the morning, one of the great themes of that book is, if you love God, you will love His people. And just as God loves His people and draws them to Himself, so as believers, we should seek to imitate God. We should seek to do the things that God does and has told us to do. So we see in seeking to do that, that the man of God has a character that is true, has a conversation that is restrained, has a conviction that is clear. And lastly, a commerce that is honorable. Commerce just meaning dealings. And he has upright dealings with men. The psalmist mentions a few things in verse 5, 4 and 5. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. He swears to his hurt and does not change. I thought it was interesting this morning that Chris Horton was saying that even the basic elements of commerce in believing what a person says were not present in Peru, that it was difficult for them to take the word of someone because there's so much corruption, because there's so much lying. But the man of God swears to his own hurt and does not change his word just because it's convenient. It's a picture of a man whose eyes are not focused on material things, on material gain, on worldly advantage, but on spiritual advantage. Who fears, again, not men who see, but God who sees all. Secondly, he says, he does not put out his money at interest. And this is not condemning interest. We see in the parable of the stewards of the New Testament, the steward who buries his talent away and brings it to his master. His master rebukes him and says, you shouldn't have at least given it to the bank so that you could have returned it with interest. But the interest here is talking about a personal loan, not interest in a bank, but exploiting a brother or a sister when they are in hard financial terms. Taking the opportunity to gouge them for interest when they are in need of your help. The godly man does not do this, does not take advantage of, again, a situation that would bring him material gain, but instead has his eye on spiritual things and gives to those who ask. Nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. These are all pictures of the material being put above the spiritual. And they are pictures of what the man who does not know God does. And even as we look at these, we might say, well, I haven't lent out any money. I haven't taken any bribes against the innocent. And we haven't perhaps made any oaths that would be difficult to keep. And yet, as we live our lives, what is our mindset? Is our mindset of our spiritual on spiritual things, that we, how we might help and encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ? Is it on our comforts, how we may make it through the week with as little possible inconvenience to us as possible? Is it on material things of this world? Are we taken up in the possessions and the schemings and strivings of this world, which are manifold and are distracting? Or are our eyes fixed on God? Do we ask, as the psalmist asked, who may dwell in thy tent? Who may live on thy holy hill? Do we desire to know God? Do we desire to have that intimate fellowship with Him, both in this world and in the world to come? Well, in closing, the psalmist ends with a matter-of-fact statement by saying, he who does these things will never be shaken. It's a picture that we get in the New Testament of the foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the storms came up, and the winds rose, and the collapse of that house was very great because it was built on sand, on that which is not stable, on that which does not last, on that which is not meant to support. And yet, the man who built his house on a rock, that which is stable, that which is sturdy, that which men are called as the meaning of life to look to and to build upon, that man's house stood firm, even in the midst of wind and storm, and his house was established. As we look at Psalm 15, let us consider, are we in Christ? Do we know Him? Are we building on that solid foundation, that rock that is Christ? Or are we building on material things? Is our goal in life to get a house, to make enough money so that we can retire at a certain age, so that we can do this, so that we can do that? Or is our goal in life to glorify and enjoy God, to know Him better, to bring edification, encouragement to His children in the body of Christ? Is your character true? Is your heart true to God? Do you speak the truth in your heart, in prayers, in promises, in your words to other people? Are you aloof and secretive about what you really think in your heart? Are you open and transparent before other people and before God in prayer? Is your conversation well guarded according to the word of the Lord? Do you watch what you say out of reverence for God and His word? Are you careful not to sin, not to take up a reproach, as the psalmist says, not to slander your neighbor, not to do evil to them, but to do good? Is your conviction clear in your allegiance to God? If we were to talk to people at work, not only people in the church, but people in other spheres, are you acting in the same way as you act here in church? Do you honor the Lord in your day-to-day duties as much as you do sitting here among His people? And lastly, is your commerce honorable? Do you deal uprightly with men? And do you honor God in everything that you do? Beloved, if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is exactly what He's calling you to do. And in desiring to live among God, to live with Him, to dwell with Him intimately, you must remember that we dwell among a holy God who judges impartially. So let us throw off all the distractions of this world. Let us lay aside the sinful considerations of this word, considerations of material things, and let us fix our eyes on Christ. And let us, in everything that we do in this world, in this life, remember that we are new creatures in Christ, and that we are called to live as God's holy people. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that You would grant us Your grace. And Lord, just as You have sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to draw people to Yourself, that they might dwell in Your tent, that they might live on Your holy hill, so, Lord, I pray that You who began a good work in Your beloved will be faithful to complete it. Lord, that You would wean our hearts away from the desires and the lust of the flesh, from this world, Lord, that we might not love the world or the things of the world, Lord, but that we might love You, and that we might fix our eyes upon Christ, that we might consider those things that we might be tempted to boast about as rubbish compared with the glory that is ours in Christ. And Lord, I do pray that You might draw us to Yourself. Lord, even as Jeremiah said that You have loved us with an everlasting love and drawn us to Yourself, so, Lord, I pray that You might draw us, that You might sanctify us by Your truth, that we might be a holy people, and that we might imitate and love our holy God. Lord, we do pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.